discipling or being discipled by. This may sound like a huge step, but it's important. If you don't know where to start, we've put together a lot of material to help at multiplymovement.com.
Chapter 5. Is there hope for us? Marriage in light of God's promises. I told you it would be worth it. This is unbelievable. I imagine shouting that one day when I see Lisa and the kids in heaven. They will no longer be my wife and kids, but we will love each other more than ever. I picture myself looking them in the eyes and saying, I told you he would come through. I knew he would be true to his promises. I knew that every sacrifice would be worth it. This is insane. This is amazing. That is the perfect ending for me. That's what I consider happily ever after. So now I work backwards. What can I do today to ensure that my story ends that way? We should all make decisions based on hindsight. Picture yourself standing before God at the moment of your death, looking back at your time on earth. At that moment, what will you regret? What will you cherish? Now, what would your life be like if you made your decisions on that basis? We can be sure that we are heaven-bound if we trust in Jesus. But God blesses us even further. He promises to reward any sacrifices made lovingly for His kingdom. In fact, it is impossible to please God unless we believe in His rewards. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. I used to think that it was wrong to earn rewards by serving God. After all, shouldn't we just want to serve Him because of all that He has done for us? Hasn't He already given us far more than we deserve? Yes, definitely. But we can't get around the fact that Jesus actually tells us to store up treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:20. All throughout the New Testament, we are told about what we gain by serving Him. You should do a study on rewards sometime. The New Testament refers to rewards more often than you might think. If you want to begin your study right now, start looking up the following passages. 1 Corinthians 3, 10-15, 2 Corinthians 4, 17-18, Mark 9, 38-50, 10, 28-30, Matthew 5, 1-12, 6, 1-8, 6, 16-21, 10, 40-42, Luke 6, 20-36. Colossians 3, 23-25, and Revelation 11, 16-18. These blessings actually keep us from becoming self-righteous. It takes the attention off our sacrifice and places it on His generosity. Eternity will not be about, look what I sacrificed, but rather, look what He gave me. God will be the center of attention. We will spend eternity marveling at the immeasurable riches of His grace, Ephesians 2:7. God guarantees these rewards, and He loves it when we pursue them. So we should go through life joyfully resisting temptations, sharing the gospel, and sacrificing for the poor, knowing that future rewards far outweigh any suffering. Eternity changes everything. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:19. It's true. Paul is to be pitied if there is no resurrection of the dead. The reverse is also true. Paul is to be envied if there is a resurrection. If you could see him now, you would be jealous. You would want to switch places, wouldn't you? All of the sacrifice in Paul's life earned him a reward that he has been enjoying for the past 2,000 years. He hasn't an ounce of regret for the sacrifices he made on earth. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Stare at the unseen, the eternal. Don't become blinded by the transient. We spend far too much time looking at temporary things. That is exactly what Satan wants you to do. Ignore reality, ignore eternity. Doubt the things that God says are true and significant. The devil bombards you with temporary issues. He is trying to make you love things that don't last. How is he doing? Try something. Close your eyes and forget about everything that is temporary. Then talk to God only about those things that are unseen and eternal. It takes a lot of effort and deep thinking, but I pray that you would do this. So please, take a few moments and try it. Anticipate. I don't have any statistics to prove this, but based on my experience, I'd bet that at least 95% of American Christians would choose not to leave their families today if they were given the choice to be with Jesus. You can justify that all you want, but something is off. Paul recognized the value of staying on earth to minister to the people around him, but his burning desire was to be with Jesus. Philippians 1:21 through 26. If you'd rather watch your kids grow up than see the face of your Savior today, you don't grasp the beauty of God. If you worry about what would happen to your children if you were gone, you don't understand the providence of God. Pray for a deeper understanding of His worth and sovereignty. Pray earnestly until you're infatuated with seeing His face. When Lisa and I were engaged, I jokingly said that I wanted Christ to return, but I was hoping He would wait until after my honeymoon. While I was no angel, I was, by the grace of God, able to maintain my virginity until marriage. So the marriage night was something I was willing to put off heaven for. I said it jokingly, but God knows I meant it. I valued Him, but not that much. I wanted Him, but not most. There's always something. Marriage, the birth of a child, watching the kids grow up, watching your grandkids grow up. There's always something immediate and attractive that keeps us from anticipating heaven. For some, your lack of excitement could be caused by a lack of meditation. You don't dwell on heaven much. But for others, the lack of anticipation could stem from something deeper, a lack of faith. Fight doubt. Recently, I was asked to preach on God's faithfulness. I had preached on many of God's attributes over the years, but never specifically on His faithfulness. The more I studied and prayed, the more it was apparent that I had trust issues. Like everyone reading this book, I had been lied to throughout my entire life, and I have lied to others. Even if I say that I trust someone, it means I trust them maybe 85%. The days of 100% trust disappeared sometime during childhood. While I trust my wife more than anyone, it's still only in the 90% range. Okay, maybe upper 90s. As life goes on, my skepticism has only grown. I used to get shocked by people's lies. Now I am surprised by honesty. Some of you may not struggle with this, but most of us do, and I don't think it is necessarily wrong to have this kind of skepticism. Jesus was skeptical. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. John 2:23-25. We are all liars to some degree, so it shouldn't surprise us that we are skeptics. We know that we have lied, so it's safe to assume that others do too. This is why we need contracts. A person's word is not enough. That is just the world we live in. But this becomes sinful when our habit of distrust spills over onto God's promises. Before we know it, we are treating His word like everyone else's words. Do you catch yourself being guarded? Do you go into situations expecting the worst so you can't be disappointed? People have let you down and you refuse to be hurt again. You protect yourself from disappointment, but in the process, you have lost your ability to hope. God doesn't want His children to live this way. He wants us beaming with anticipation. He wants us confident and thrilled about our future in heaven. He wants us boasting in our hope, Hebrews 3:6. Don't allow the lies of the past to kill your joy over God's promises for the future. Celebrate heaven today. Though people will lie to us, God never will. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Titus 1:1-3. Test yourself right now. On a scale of 1 to 10, how excited are you about heaven today? How much did the promise of heaven affect your attitude and actions last week? It made me sad when I realized that I doubted God's promises. I prayed that God would help me trust to the point of anticipation. Do you remember those times as a kid when you could hardly sleep on Christmas Eve because you were so excited about opening presents in the morning? That anticipation showed that you had no doubt. We should have an even greater anticipation of Jesus. If you are not eagerly waiting for Him, Hebrews 9:28, something is off. Ask God to restore hope in your life. Not the kind of hope where you vaguely wish something would happen, but the kind of hope that anchors your soul, Hebrews 6:19. Meditate on His promises and pray for faith. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7:9. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. It is His very nature to be faithful. There are a couple of things that God cannot do. He cannot stop being faithful. He cannot lie. So rest and rejoice in His promises. Imagine. It's hard to imagine what the future will be like, but we should. The Bible describes our future existence for that very reason. God wants us to be excited about it. Our excitement proves that we believe in His resurrection and our own. I thought about trying to describe the joys of heaven to you. I want you to feel it, to be thrilled about where we are headed, but my words can't do it justice. Instead, it would be better if you read this excerpt from the last pages of the Bible. Revelation uses enough vivid imagery in describing heaven to make our imagination run wild with anticipation. This is our destiny. Heaven and earth come together and God Himself lives with us. Read this passage slowly, trying to picture it in your mind's eye, and keep reading it over and over until you find yourself longing for heaven with a tangible excitement. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, 1 through 8, and 22 through 27.
Don't give up. It will all be worth it. Having a marriage characterized by humility and focused on the mission will require commitment and sacrifice, but it's not all work and no play. God's promises include benefits that affect our time here on earth as well as in heaven. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 6, 7-8. If that is the case, we can be confident that as we sow to the Spirit in our marriages, we will reap spiritual blessings in our marriages. Have you ever stopped to consider that? It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22-23. I don't know many people who would look at that list and not want all of it. These are things that you will experience as you live a Spirit-filled life. So how do we sow to the Spirit in our marriages? I realized as I read over that scripture that it's a pretty heady concept. If we want to get excited about reaping the spiritual benefits, we need to know that we can sow the right stuff. Practically speaking, we have to start with the seed of prayer. When is the last time you prayed specifically and earnestly for your marriage? How about specifically and earnestly for your husband or wife? Do you realize that very few people are going to be praying faithfully for your marriage and your spouse? I don't want to sound dramatic, but prayer changes everything. Prayer opens up that line of communication with the Holy Spirit. There is no other way to invite the sensitivity you need to even hear the voice of the Lord. Yes, we must read and know Scripture, but without talking to God in prayer, we are crippled. Jesus went away from the crowds many times to speak to his Father alone. Who are we to think we can function without it? I want you to consider the lives of the most godly people you know. Think of what sets them apart. I'm willing to guess that they are characterized by that list in Galatians. Loving, joyful, peaceful, kind. Am I right? Ask them how they came to enjoy such spiritual blessings. Without exception, every godly person I know is a man or woman of prayer, the word and action. One of the most amazing promises from God is that He will hear and answer us as we humbly cry out to Him. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From His temple, He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. Psalm 18:6. The promise is not that we will always get the answer we desire, but that God will hear. He will listen to your cry. And if your desire is to live for Him, He will lead you in the right way. In the midst of Paul's farming illustration, sowing to the Spirit, he gives one of my favorite promises. Farmers have to be so patient. They prepare the ground, they work the soil, they plant the seed, they water and care for the crop, they protect it from outside influences, and finally they harvest their crop and enjoy the fruits of their labor. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Galatians 6:9. I know that some of you are tired. I know that many of you struggle every day to keep your mind and heart focused on the right things, especially in a difficult marriage. I bet some days you just want to give up. This promise is what you hold on to. You will reap a harvest if you don't give up. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. There is an eternal weight of glory that you do not want to give up. Eternal glory. That is a promise worth holding on to. Don't get so caught up in what your marriage is or is not that you forget what your life is going to look like for all of eternity. The promises you will enjoy for thousands of years. You cannot underestimate how powerful an example it is when a believer acts on God's promises, even when they won't be fulfilled until we get to heaven. Every now and then I come to the same realization. It is very easy to desire things from marriage that we are able to get from God and should get from God. He is the ultimate keeper of promises. Sometimes I expect to receive certain feelings of worth from my husband. I want to be lifted up and adored and made to feel wanted. These aren't necessarily bad things, but now and then the Lord gently reminds me. I am the one who gives you worth. I am the one who perfectly meets your needs. Come to me to be lifted up and sometimes even brought low, because then you won't place unnecessary burdens on your husband. When something feels off between Francis and me, I have learned to examine my walk with God first. Far too many wives are looking to their husbands to meet needs they simply cannot meet, and vice versa. Far too many marriages are riddled with unrealistic, ungodly expectations. God promises to meet all of your needs, Philippians 4:19. He promises never to leave you, Hebrews 13:5. He promises that nothing can separate you from His love, Romans 8:38-39, and that no one can snatch you out of His hand, John 10:27-29. If we want our marriages to be healthy, we have to first believe God's promises and look to Him before we look to our spouses. I clearly remember the first time this hit me like a ton of bricks. Francis and I had gone away for an anniversary trip. And over dinner, I asked him to tell me one thing I could do to be a better wife, something we ask each other periodically. He told me he felt like I relied too much on him and had too many expectations. He wanted me to rely more on God and go to Him first. This caught me so off guard. Honestly, I thought I was cruising along just fine, and it shook me up a bit. I searched my heart wanting to defend myself, but God showed me very clearly that my husband was right. It struck me that in my efforts to be a submissive wife who followed her husband's lead, I had become lazy in my own walk with God. I bypassed essential time spent at the feet of Jesus and went straight to my husband with everything. Not only was this exhausting for him, it was crippling my relationship with God. So much of what we need in our spiritual lives is gained through wrestling with God in prayer and through waiting upon the Lord and learning to recognize His voice. I often tell wives that we need to bring our prayers and struggles and desires to the Lord first. God may well use our husbands to meet many of our needs, but God is the ultimate source of everything we need. It's not that we hide our needs and struggles from our husbands. It's simply a matter of where to start. Our husbands will be huge failures if we expect them to be God. But if we expect God to be God, then our husbands can excel at being husbands. It could be that much of the heartache surrounding your marriage is a lack of spiritual connection between you and Christ. It could be that you are so relationally needy because you have neglected your spiritual needs. It's time to strengthen your walk with God. As a woman, I hear a lot of talk these days about being a strong woman. What does that mean? What does a strong woman look like? When my husband and I were in Ethiopia recently, I was struck by the life of the women there. Quite frankly, it was overwhelming to think about what it would feel like to work as hard as they did, physically hard, without seeing very much progress. What would it be like to live without running water in my home? Who would walk the mile or two every day to fill up our plastic jug with enough water to meet our basic needs? What would I cook in the small fire burning inside my very small hut? Would it cross my mind that I had worn the exact same dirty top and skirt for days on end? When my children were cold in the night, how could I help them without the ability to flip on a heater and simply fall back asleep? But these women live this reality every single day, and they were able to smile at me. They are strong. I'll never forget making eye contact with some of these women as they sat with their little ones, waiting to see if they would make it into the feeding program. I felt like we communicated with no words. We are both mothers. We both want to care for our children. I would try to say with my eyes, "You are loved by me, yes, but more importantly, by God." One day as we were driving back from one of these villages, I saw the most amazing tree perched on a hill. It had a thick and sturdy trunk with gorgeous full branches of a beautiful shade of green. I felt the Lord say, "That is what a strong woman looks like. A strong woman has waited patiently while her roots grew down deep into the Word of God. Over time, she becomes unshakable in her faith. She starts bearing fruit naturally and is full of life. People are attracted to her strength and growth, and many find rest and peace as they lean on her. And when storms and trials come, as they always do, they will not be able to take her down. A few branches may be lost or pruned away, but in their place comes new growth, new life. This is what I long to be, a strong woman who is anchored in God's promises. But it starts by setting down your roots in God's word. It will not happen as you stand up for yourself and demand attention and fight for yourself. It will happen as you stand in Christ and demand that He gets your attention and fight for His glory. The beautiful thing is that as we pursue this, God takes His rightful place in our lives. It says in Scripture, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," Nehemiah 8:10. Joy is also listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. You will never find true lasting joy in someone or something. Marriage is not the source of joy, though many of us assume that it is. Joy is something we bring into our marriages because we are being filled with joy in our walk with God and because we are confident of His promises. It's time to stop looking to your marriage and your spouse to do the things that God promises to do for us. True strength, true joy, true fulfillment, these are all promised to us by God, and they can only come from Him.
Conclusion. Focus. Peter says that a person can become so nearsighted that he is blind. 2 Peter 1:8. We are capable of getting so focused on temporary things that we become blind to the things that actually matter. It's crazy how a flat tire can cause you to forget about your future inheritance, eternal security, and the grace that God is going to pour out on you for all eternity. We quickly lose the joy of our salvation and future glory because of something so temporary. we become focused on the here and now. It's not that we shouldn't pay attention to obvious problems before us, but we need to look at them with an eternal lens, and we can't let anything rob us of our joy. At any moment, you are going to be taken into a new existence. You will not care at all about some of the things you currently obsess with. We should have the attitude of the shrewd manager mentioned in Luke 16. He knew his time was limited in his current position, so he wisely set himself up for the future. My prayer is that God's promises about the future would shape our marriages in the present.
Do something. It may seem impractical to talk about God's promises of the future and then say, do something now, but that's really how it's supposed to work. God tells us about the future so we will know how to conduct ourselves now. 2 Peter 3:11. Use the following suggestions to guide your thinking, but don't stop here. For the duration of your married life, you should be thinking about God's promises regarding the future and adjusting your relationship with your spouse accordingly. Meditate on heaven. Spend some time actually dwelling on the reality of heaven. To guide your thinking, I encourage you to read through Revelation 21 to 22. But read slowly. Take in the pictures. Picture yourself in John's shoes as he watched this vision of the end unfolding. Now imagine what it will be like. How will it feel? What problems will this reality resolve? Why do we long for this so deeply? As vividly as you can, experience what it will be like to live in a place that has no sun or moon because it is illuminated by the very face of God. Let this kind of meditation heal your soul and fuel your hope. Finally, consider how this vision of the end should shape your present in general and your marriage in particular. Write down a few thoughts of how your marriage can and should be shaped by God's promises of how the world will end. Compare these thoughts with your spouse and have an honest discussion of how this vision can truly become central in your marriage. Evaluate your hope. Hope is a biblical concept, but even as Christians, our hope is often misplaced. Evaluate where your hope truly lies. Be brutally honest. In what ways do you place your hope in your spouse? Who do you look to for fulfillment, for joy, for the meeting of your needs? In what areas are you doing well in terms of placing your hope in God alone? In what areas are you doing poorly in this regard? After you've honestly assessed yourself in this regard, talk with your spouse about your conclusions. See if he or she agrees or has other points to add or subtract. This is a vulnerable and sensitive activity, so be sure to be gentle, loving, and honest. Any honest explanations of each other's weaknesses are offered for the sake of growing more like Christ. Discuss practical ways that you can focus your hope more on Christ and ways that you can help each other do this better. Commit to praying for each other regarding the things you've discussed here.
Chapter 6. What's really best for the kids? Parenting to the glory of God. 5 kids? You poor guy. There are ways to prevent that, you know. I hear statements like these all the time. I hear them from unbelievers and believers alike. The popular belief is that a child or two might be a blessing, but there must be something wrong with you if you have more. It's such a bizarre way of thinking to me because I am so crazy about my kids. Maybe it sounds cheesy, but I can honestly say that one of my biggest struggles is making sure I don't love my kids too much. If I'm not careful, they can become the chief recipients of my love and affections rather than Christ. Some people struggle with neglecting their kids, seeing them as burdens. Others, like me, struggle by overemphasizing their relationship with their children. The truth is that God created family, and He wants us to find pleasure in our families for His glory. There is a way to love our children while leading them into a lifestyle of worship and mission. And this will ultimately bring the most fulfillment to us and to our children, now and for all eternity. Here is God's opinion of children. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Psalm 127:3-5. Like a quarterback praising the rest of his team for enabling his success, children were meant to be the cause of a person's praise. God says a man will not be put to shame because of his many children who stand behind him. Why now are children so often regarded as in the way, hindrances to the things we really want to do? Since the beginning of time, people have envied large families. They would look at them and think, "You're so lucky." Over the past 20 years in America, the attitude switched to, "I would hate to be in your shoes." While there are a variety of reasons for this new attitude, such as the financial expense, the added responsibility, or the loss of freedom, I believe poor parenting may be the main cause of this negative view toward children. A pack of disrespectful kids is like a quiver full of crooked arrows that might actually come flying back at you. Raise blessings, not burdens. What is a great parent? Is it someone who does everything for his or her child? Or is it someone who trains the child to do things? If a kid can't tie his shoe, his parent has failed, right? If he can't cut his own steak, can we really call the parenting successful? But why do we stop there? Shouldn't we expect our grown sons and daughters to do their own laundry, clean the house, and eventually work a job and make money? What is it that motivates parents to consistently do everything for their children? Is it a desire to be needed? A desire to be liked, thanked, and praised? A need to be friends with their children? Or maybe it's just easier sometimes to do it ourselves. But the truth is, we are doing a disservice to our children by constantly serving them and enabling them to be lazy. This is how kids end up being burdens. This is why people don't see children as blessings. This is why they are not like arrows in the quiver. We don't sharpen them and never use them. They're just sticks that we carry around. They have no purpose. We never put them to any use. We just keep carrying them around. But it's amazing how much our children can accomplish when they need to, when they have a mission, a responsibility. This is similar to what we do in the church. Leaders cater to people rather than teaching them to be caterers. This makes them over-dependent. So when they're left on their own, they fail. They are burdens to us because we don't expect them to carry their weight and help carry the weight of others. Pastors of big churches have big burdens. Instead of being blessings, the people become burdens. But that's for another book. My kids are some of my best friends. I think that's a good thing. But we must be careful that we don't work so hard towards our friendships that we forget we are the parents. They don't need just another friend. They need an authority figure, an example, something their buddies can't offer them. God has placed you in your child's life in such a way that you represent His loving authority. He has given you the responsibility of raising your children, teaching them how to serve, preparing them for the future. Parenting in light of God's glory. Lisa and I want to raise children who love Jesus far more than they love us. We want them to trust Him more than us, to enjoy Him more than us, to find more security in Him than in us. and we are convinced that the best way to teach this is to demonstrate it. We have to make it clear to our children that we love God more than we love them. Children are more perceptive than many parents think. They can tell if our words are only words. We can say all day long that we love Jesus more than them, but they see where our time and resources go. They aren't blind to our affections, nor to our lack of prayer and worship. Kids know when we fake it. Maybe you'll spend years thinking you fooled your kids, but it's only a matter of time before they're old enough to reflect. After all, don't you know the truth about your parents? When you became a young adult, weren't you able to look back at the relationship of your parents and know the truth? You knew whether their love for each other was actually deep or just a show. You know now whether their faith was a religious duty or a source of life. You know whether they loved you more than they loved Jesus. I speak with many young adults. A new thing is happening in the Christian church in America. Young people who see the worth of Jesus are fighting resentment toward parents who lived lukewarm lives. Parents who idolized their kids and expected praise in return are receiving the opposite. These young adults are falling in love with Jesus despite the example of their parents, and some even try to respectfully rebuke their parents. What's most beautiful is that some parents have actually repented after seeing the example of their children. While there are some inspiring success stories, this is definitely not the norm. Statistics show that the vast majority of kids who grew up in these nice, comfortable, church-going homes where family is idolized walk away from the church once they turn 18, never to return. In many of these cases, the kids love their parents, but they don't love Jesus. Here's a question every parent should be asking. What will break my heart more? If my kids don't end up loving me? Or if they don't end up loving Jesus? Seriously, contemplate that question. What's nice is that if your kids truly love Jesus, they will truly love you. It's guaranteed. I have yet to find a person who loves Jesus who is not deeply grateful for parents who truly lived it out. Not only that, but those who love Jesus obey his commands. John 14:15. And Jesus commands us to love the people around us deeply. Mark 12:28-31. 1 John 4:19-21. In addition to being a godly example, God asks us to be the ones who teach our children about him. Sadly, most parents neglect this responsibility and assume their Sunday school teachers and youth group leaders have this covered. While it's wonderful to have additional support, it doesn't change the fact that God commands parents to teach their children to love God and his commands. Deuteronomy 6:4-8. There are practical things that Lisa and I do to teach our children about the glory of God. We consistently use scripture to remind them of God's holiness. We can't just tell our kids to believe in God. We need to explain to them what he is like. Try this with your kids. Describe the glory of God. Take a passage like 1 Timothy 6:15-16 and break it down for them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Explain to them that God is the only sovereign, that he is the only one who has control. They need to know from an early age that mom and dad can't control life, and neither can they. All things are in his hands. Make sure they understand what it means to be the King of Kings. All authority belongs to him, so they need to respect him more than they respect mom and dad. Show them that mom and dad submit to Jesus above all others, that when Jesus calls you to do something, you do it immediately and without question. Explain that to your kids and show them what it looks like. Let them know that every breath they take is a gift from God because He alone has immortality. Every plant, animal, and person borrows life from Him. So we live each day making the most of the life He gave us. The sooner they begin to comprehend the glory of God, the better. They need to know that He dwells in unapproachable light. He is not like us. We can't even look upon Him. They must know that there is a massive gap between God and them. Because of His sovereignty, authority, power, and holiness, we live our lives for His glory and not our own. We center our lives around His honor and eternal dominion. Our kids must be taught and shown that the world does not revolve around them. It revolves around Jesus. We live for Him. Almost every child goes through the egocentric stage where she believes that the world revolves around her. When she cries, she observes adults scurrying to get a bottle or blanket or racing to rock her in their arms. She is the center of attention whenever she enters a room. That is pretty natural for infants, and small children do indeed need extra attention. The problem is when this is still the norm at 4 or 5 or 10 or 16 or 30. Sadly, many people find themselves at the end of their lives still believing the world revolves or should revolve around them. Good parenting can curb that mindset at an early age. Make sure that prayer does not become casual, even at mealtimes. When it's time to pray, Lisa and I are strict about turning off electronics, and we don't let the kids run around. We use these times to remind the family that we worship a holy God who deserves our respect. He is the center of attention, and we cater to His majesty. We are not just going through a ritual or continuing a tradition. We are thanking a God who dwells in unapproachable light. Prayer is sacred in our house because God is sacred. No one is allowed to disrespect God in our house. Our kids know that they are not to disturb mom or dad when they are talking to God because He is more important than they are. While we try to speak about God throughout the day, we have found that bedtime is probably the best time for conversation. Our kids always prefer to talk rather than go to bed, so we take advantage of it. We listen to their stories about the day, and we use every opportunity to remind them that God should be central in all that they do. We share about times during the day when we didn't feel like obeying God, but we did anyways. We always want to help them to see that we also struggle with selfishness and that it's a fight for all of us to live for His glory instead of our own. We take opportunities to teach our kids the importance of honoring their teachers and every authority figure because God placed them there, Romans 13. This is critical because their lack of respect for authority is a form of arrogance that quickly spills over into a lack of respect for God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1-4. According to this passage, there are deep theological reasons to teach your kids to be respectful of authority. Children who disrespect their parents are disrespecting God. They are neglecting His commands and entering a pattern of rebellion. I have never allowed any of my children to speak disrespectfully to Lisa or myself. We exercise authority so they have a picture of authority. It's not about a power trip. As a dad, my job is to paint a picture of God by the way I act. Since we do not worship a weak God who permits disrespect, I refuse to be a weak dad who allows his kids to talk back. Children who grow up ruling the house will soon find themselves questioning God's right to give commands that go against how they think or feel. Those who grow up in a home where loving leadership is exemplified are not guaranteed to respect God, but at least they know how it would look. Parenting in light of the gospel. The truth of the gospel has huge implications for parenting. As believers, we know that our righteousness comes from God, and our ability to live godly lives comes from the Holy Spirit. As parents, sometimes we forget that this will be true of our children as well. God is our only hope. God is their only hope. If the Spirit is not in them, then all of our parenting will amount to nothing more than behavior modification. Without the Spirit, our children are bound to rebel. But the Spirit of God changes everything. If He is working within our children, then we can trust Him to be working when and how He sees fit. Years ago, our oldest daughter was struggling deeply. It was obvious to me that her faith consisted of little more than reciting Christian statements she had heard throughout her life. I did not see any fruit of the Spirit, and sin was the rule in her life. It's not that she didn't do some good things, but there's a big difference between performing some good deeds and the supernatural work of the Spirit. Honestly, it was a sad time, with many tears. At one point, Lisa asked me, "Do you think we failed as parents?" I responded by saying that I didn't think so. We had shown her an example of two people who loved Jesus, family, and others. She had seen the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. I know our marriage and parenting have never been perfect, but I believed we had displayed for her a God-centered marriage and family. The salvation of my children is my most heartfelt prayer request. During this time, we realized that there was nothing we could do for our daughter. So we prayed. A lot. Only God could open her eyes, give her faith, and cause her to love Him. We knew we could give her more restrictions, but that would only modify her behavior temporarily. It wouldn't change her heart. God made it clear that the Holy Spirit was our only hope. Without Him, the best we could do was find ways to keep her from pursuing what her heart desired. Yet from everything I read in Scripture, if the Holy Spirit entered her, she would become a new person. There would be a change of nature, where sin would no longer be her master, but righteousness would. Then it happened. I'll never forget the day she told me that the Holy Spirit entered her. We were excited, but a bit skeptical. We saw immediate changes in her life, but wondered if it would last. After a few weeks, then months, it was obvious that everything really did change. Years later, I still thank God for His grace in her life. She is a new creation. She's not perfect, but she's getting there. Now, rather than wanting to lock her in a room to keep her from carrying out her sin, we confidently release her to be a light to the world. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Seeing the Holy Spirit in the lives of our children has led Lisa and I to let go. As we see the Spirit working, we slowly release our leadership and teach them to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. As John the Baptist said of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." John 3:30. That should be our attitude in parenting. The goal is to transition our children from total dependence on us